Well, several years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were discussing, we got onto this topic, really the topic of this series, faith. And this friend was not a Christian, and he was claiming to have no faith at all. He only believed in the facts, things you could prove by reason or with experiment. Maybe you've had a similar conversation, and you've wondered, how am I meant to respond to that? Really, it highlights the way many people think about faith, doesn't it? They think about faith as being opposed to the facts. Faith is believing something for which you have no evidence. And by that definition, strong faith would surely mean believing something to which you have evidence to the contrary, something which you actually know isn't true. To have faith would then basically be a delusion. And though my friend wouldn't put it that way, I think that's basically what he thought. It can sound like a compliment, can't it, when someone comes up to you and they say, well, I wish I had your faith. But often, what it boils down to is this, that I wish I was as naive as you are. I wish I could convince myself that all of those fairy tales were true, because they certainly seem encouraging. But what we need to understand, this is not the way the Bible speaks about faith. This isn't what we mean by faith as we look at it in this series. Faith in the Bible is something much more personal and relational than that. In the Bible, the fundamental question isn't just what you believe, but who you believe. And not just what, but who. All of us no doubt have friends we can trust, or at least I hope we do. On the other hand, all of us have people we know are not trustworthy. And the big question the Bible drives us to consider is this: where do you put God? Can you trust him, or can you not? You see, according to the Bible, everyone is a believer. The question is, who do you believe in? There are really only two main options, two foundations you can choose to build your life in. Do you trust in yourself? That's one option. Or do you trust in the God who made you? Where do you place your confidence? We're all believers, but who do we believe? Ourselves or God? That's the question that we're driven to consider in this passage before us this morning. For what we discover here is this, that true faith, real faith, Christian faith grows as we rely less on ourselves and more on God. True faith grows as we rely less on ourselves and more on God. In this chapter, God encourages us to shift the weight of our confidence away from believing in ourselves and toward believing in him. And he does that in two ways. There are two things we discover here, two things that persuade us to rely on God. Firstly, we see the sinking sand of self-confidence. That's the point of verses 1 through 6 and this foolish choice of Abraham and Sarai. Secondly, we need to remember the firm foundation of faith in Christ. The sinking sand of self-confidence, but then secondly, the firm foundation of faith in Christ. That's what we learn from Hagar in verses 7 through 16. So then, let's dive in and let's start thinking about the sinking sand of self-confidence, And the point here is to discourage you from relying on yourself and your own resources. To do so, we discover, is to take the road that leads nowhere, or perhaps worse. It is a dead end. And this is something we see not just in the story of Sarai and Abraham and Hagar, but it's something that God stresses again and again in the book of Genesis, if not a point that he stresses again and again in the whole Bible. Depending on our own strength and wisdom and creativity, always backfires, ultimately. Rather than making things better, we only end up making them worse. Rather than digging ourselves out of the mess we've made because of sin, we only end up digging ourselves in deeper. God is trying here to wean us off our self-confidence. He's challenging us to look at the facts. He wants us to consider the true consequences of this quest that we've all been on since the days of Adam, a quest for autonomy, a quest for independence from God. In this chapter, Abraham and Sarai stand at a crossroads in their journey. It's a crossroads that we all face at some point and perhaps face very regularly. There are two ways before them. The first is the way of faith in God. The second is the way of faith in themselves. And here, sadly, we discover they take the wrong path, don't they? How? Why? How do they do this? Well, to understand, we have to understand the context. God had singled out this couple, Sarai and Abraham, for a very special purpose. God had made them a huge promise, a promise which was much bigger than just them and their family. God had visited Abraham while he lived as a pagan in the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God had told him that he himself, God, would reverse the curse of sin and turn things around, and not just for him, but for the nations. And that promise, if you remember, if you were here, you'll remember that promise stood in stark contrast to the self-reliance of Babel. There at Babel, humanity attempted to make their own way back to heaven. And of course, they failed dramatically. They ended up being scattered across the earth. But in response, God comes to Abraham and he says, I will put things right. God had promised to do things his way. And that promise actually lies in back of everything that now takes place in the book of Genesis. In fact, it is the promise that lies in back of everything that we find in the Bible. We have made a mess, but God will make things right. That's really the heart of the gospel. The question is, will we trust him? Will we believe him? Or will we rely on ourselves and our own attempts to make things better? Now, when we think about Abraham's faith, that's really what we're talking about. But will he hold on to this promise, the promise of salvation, or will he rely on his own efforts? Now, that's the big question as we journey with Abraham. And it's important to know that this journey, as we've looked at it, really is a journey that takes place in two stages. That there are two stages to his journey of faith. Now, what I mean is the promise God gave Abraham included various things, but there were two things that were most important. There was the promise of a place, the land of Canaan, and then there was a promise of a people. God had promised to give him many descendants, offspring like the stars of the heavens. And ever since chapter 12, the focus has primarily been on the place. Now, maybe you noticed that. This really is the first leg of the journey for Abraham. The question has been this: will Abraham trust God to give him the land that he's promised? His faith in that promise has been tested, hasn't it, in various ways. But last week, Dave pointed to the fact that things culminated really with God swearing an oath to Abraham. God would indeed give him the land. He swore. He made a covenant with him to do this in his own timing. Genesis chapter 15 is really something of a peak when it comes to this promise of a place. But now, since we've reached that peak, in chapter 16 and following, the road now stretches out before us. And what we see now is another peak on the horizon. Having persuaded Abraham that he would give him a place, the focus turns to the people. God had said he would give him more descendants than the stars of the heavens, but there is a problem, isn't there? We're now 10 years on. Abraham and Sarai are only getting older. And look down at verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1. There we're told this: now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. The situation doesn't look very promising. In fact, it looks like the promise is about to die with Abraham. What is the point of a land if there is no one there to live in it? Will God give him descendants? Will he multiply him as he promised? If so, how? What will God do to overcome this obvious challenge of Sarai's barrenness? Can Abraham trust God with this? In chapter 15, we saw that he did believe God. But the question is, will he continue to do so? And what we find, actually, this second leg of the journey starts out in much the same way as the first. In chapter 12, he believed God. But remember what happened. There was a bump in the road. Abraham took a detour down to Egypt. And now we see his faith hits another hurdle when it comes to this second part of the promise. A hurdle that actually involves a servant girl that Sarai probably picked up while she was there in Egypt in the first place. In fact, this whole chapter is very similar to that instance, isn't it? It brings a bit of deja vu. It sounds like we've heard it before. There are differences, of course. This time it isn't Abraham, but it's Sarai who's the instigator. But at its heart, Abraham and Sarai make the same choice as they did back then. Faced with a seemingly insurmountable challenge, they decide to take matters into their own hands. As time goes on, they feel God's dragging his feet. Maybe God had forgotten them. And so they decide to move things along. Sarai comes up with a plan. Verse 2, and Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." It is highly accusatory, isn't it? But she continues, "Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And now this suggestion that Hagar act as a kind of surrogate immediately sounds like a bad idea to most of us, I suspect. Very few wives, as much as they may want a family, would probably suggest this to their husbands today, would they? But we need to know, at the time and in that place, this would have been actually probably quite standard practice. Abraham's neighbors could perhaps have been wondering why he didn't take this approach years before. Everyone was doing it, so why not Abraham? It isn't the fact that this is culturally frowned upon that presents the big problem here. No, the way God recounts the details for us here points to a much bigger problem. God wants us to know that Sarai and Abraham are turning away from him. They're beginning to trust in themselves rather than his promises. That's what's going on here. They're seeking what God had promised to give them, yes. But they're seeking to obtain it in their own way and in their own timing. In fact, when we look at the language, it directly mirrors language that should be familiar to us if we're familiar with the Bible. In fact, it reminds us of what I preached on actually more or less exactly 12 months ago, Genesis chapter 3. Did you notice some of the echoes? In verse 2, we're told the problem is that Abraham listened to the voice of his wife rather than the word of God. And we're told as well in verse 3 that Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, and gave her to Abraham, her husband. In fact, it's just what Eve did with the forbidden fruit. Really, the words are exactly the same in the Hebrew. God wants us to know that history is repeating itself here in this transaction. Here we have another first family, if you will, a family full of promise through whom blessing is meant to extend to the nations. But now here they are questioning God, turning away from God and his will for them, believing that they know best. You shall become like God, the serpent said to Eve. Well, that's exactly what God had promised, isn't it? They were made in his image. But Adam and Eve believed that they knew best, and so we find here did Sarai and Abraham. And so do we, if we are honest with ourselves. That is precisely why this story is written for us here in our Bibles. I mean, can you identify with Sarai and Abraham here? It's been 10 whole years. And nothing has happened. We pass over this, don't we? We read, it just seems like, chapter 16 is just, it takes us a few minutes after chapter 12, but they've been waiting a long time. They're starting to get impatient. Do you ever get impatient with God? Do you ever believe that you can just sort of move things along a little faster rather than waiting on him? Have you ever been tempted to take a path of self-confidence rather than trusting in God? We do this intellectually, don't we? Whenever we lean on our own understanding, we believe we can make sense of this world through our own reason and experience apart from the word of God. We judge by our own hearts, our own minds. We believe that our own brains are the limit of what can be true and what must be false. We do it morally as well. Whenever we reject God's commandments, we believe that we can violate the moral law of the universe and somehow still promote peace and human flourishing, but it's impossible. Why do we trust our own sense of right and wrong rather than the sense of the God who made us? We do it spiritually as well. When it comes to our relationship with God, we believe that through our own works we can be good enough to be saved by him. In fact, we often believe we don't need to be saved. We believe that we're decent people, we're pretty good. We're just like the Pharisee in that scripture we read earlier. At least I'm not like those people over there. We can always find somebody who's worse, can't we? And the question we should ask is why? Why do we lean on our own understanding, even though we actually know, if we're honest, that we have an incredibly bad track record? The answer is for very much the same reasons as Sarai and Abraham. We question God's intentions. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children, says Sarai. Of course, it's true insofar as God is sovereign, but it reveals a deeper attitude. Don't we often turn away from God because deep down we blame him for the challenges we're facing, as if it was that he were intending to harm us rather than do us good? But not only do we question his intentions, we get impatient with his timing, don't we? Over days and weeks and months and years, God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we hope, and so we get antsy. We begin to improve on his methods. We try to fulfill God-given desires outside of God-given boundaries. We believe in ourselves and our own wisdom and resources rather than trusting God and his promises. And this kind of self-confidence is foolish. That's the point of this story. I mean, just as the process in these verses looks very, very similar to that of Adam and Eve in the garden, so too does the outcome. Look at verse 4. Look at the result of this foolish pride. Everything falls apart. Look at verse 4. Abraham went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, this whole episode really looks like a tragic car wreck, doesn't it? In the words of one commentator, this ends with total disaster for all concerned. Hagar has lost her home. Sarai, her maid, and Abraham, his second wife and soon-to-be newborn child. Not to mention the marital strife that ensued as a result of this. Verses 5 through 6 read like the blame game of Genesis 3, don't they? Sarai blames Abraham, even though it was her idea, and Abraham blames Sarai all along, everyone shirking their responsibility. No one's taking their own responsibility seriously. This is what happens when we rely on our own efforts to fix things. This is what happens when we put our faith in our own performance and wisdom. This is what happens when you think you know better than God. It's like a man who finds a snag in his sweater. To fix it, he decides that he's just going to pull it out. And so he pulls and pulls and pulls, and the wool just keeps on coming, and eventually there's no sweater left. That's what we see in Genesis 16. Everything's falling apart. Isn't that what you do and what you find in life at times? Have you ever felt a deep sense of frustration? I mean, have you ever looked at life and thought, I'm trying my best, what gives? Why do things keep getting worse rather than getting better? You can only imagine that's how Abraham felt, the despair and regret that must have plagued him. It must have felt like deja vu to him as well. It's just like chapter 12 all over again. If only he'd learned the lesson there. Because he doubted God, he'd now ruined everything. Even the one child he now has is going to be raised up in Egypt without him. Surely God had to be done. Surely this is the end of God's promises. But the good news is this is not the end of the story, is it? It isn't the end of the story for Abraham, and it doesn't need to be the end of the story for us either. The whole point, remember, is that God is going to be the one who puts things right. We are the ones who make a mess of things. Adam messed things up. Abraham messed things up. We messed things up. But God is going to be the one who puts them right. And so having challenged you to consider the sinking sand of self-confidence, let's move on and look at the encouragement of verses 7 through 16. And the point here is to see the firm foundation of faith in Christ. The firm foundation of faith in Christ. In other words, if verses 1 through 6 show us the folly of trusting ourselves, verses 7 through 16 are there to persuade us that there is a much better option. If Abraham and Sarah's failed scheme demonstrates how unworthy we are of trust, Hagar's encounter with God is designed to show us just how worthy God is. Verse 6 left us with everything a mess, but in verse 7, everything changes as God enters stage left. Left to themselves, Abraham and Sarai have ruined everything. Hagar is caught in the middle of it. But look how God comes through. God steps in to redeem the situation. And that's what we see, isn't it, in the way that he deals with Hagar in these verses. Apart from God, Hagar really is the key character in this story. It's really all about her and how she responds to the situation. It's one of the big encouragements of the passage, in fact, to actually find faith in this surprising place. Abraham is the great father of faith, isn't he? We expect to be learning from him, and yet he fails big time. But here is Hagar, a slave girl from Egypt, and yet she turns out to be a model here, a true example. And yet in verse 6, she finds herself in a bind. The whole situation is more than she could bear, and so she decides to flee, a pregnant refugee slave with very few prospects. A few weeks ago, Maria was up here sharing about the ministry of Bright Hope, a pregnancy support center in Allentown. I can only imagine that Hagar must have felt in a very similar situation to many of the women who perhaps show up at Bright Hope each week. She must have felt trapped. She must have felt uncertain about the future, not knowing what to do or where to turn. And so she heads to the only place she knows. She runs away and she heads back home to Egypt. But that is where God steps in and he stops her in her tracks. It happened then and it happens today. I'm sure that Maria or Alice would be able to tell us that that's exactly what God continues to do. Along the way, as she travels through the desert region, she stops at a well for some refreshment. And we read in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. God had been pursuing her. She was fleeing, but God was coming after her. The significance of this figure, the angel of the Lord, is something commentators have debated for many centuries. The big tension is he seems to be a messenger from the Lord on the one hand. On the other hand, he seems to act like God, doesn't he? He speaks here with God's authority. He acts with God's prerogative. And so the early church fathers were right, I believe, to recognize this seems to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In a very real sense, we could say that Jesus is the one who visits Hagar in the wilderness. Now, or at least in a very real sense, this is a foreshadowing, isn't it? This points us toward a God who doesn't stand far off, a God who doesn't just thunder commands to us from heaven. No, this is a God who seeks us out, a God who comes down to us, a God who meets us where we are, even when our lives are falling apart, a God who shows compassion. Even when our lives are a huge mess and we have nowhere to turn like Hagar. In fact, this encounter reminds me of another very similar story hundreds of years later, by another well, in fact, just outside of Samaria. Maybe you know the story in John chapter 4, where Jesus encounters another woman, a woman whose life really made Hagar's look like the model of purity. Hagar was truly a victim, we could say. But this woman, the woman Jesus meets at the well, she had burned her way through five husbands, and the man she is now with, she isn't even married to. By all counts, that woman was a monumental failure. And yet we read in John 4 that Jesus went out of his way. He took a detour so that he could meet with her. Just as the angel of the Lord found Hagar, so the Son of God incarnate finds her. He turns her life around. He promised to give life back to her. He promised to give her true life, eternal life, life which deep down we all long for. And this really is the heart of what he does for Hagar here. Firstly, in verse 8, the angel of the Lord comes to her and asks her this question: where are you coming from and where are you going? It isn't that God doesn't know this already. In fact, he calls her by name, doesn't he? She must have wondered, who is this speaking to me? I mean, how does he know who I am? It's just like God asked Adam in the garden, isn't it? It reminds us, doesn't it? It's just the way that Jesus asked that woman to go and bring her husband. God's purpose wasn't to find out the details. It was to draw her out, to bring her to a realization of her situation. He wants her to see her great need, to understand how desperately she needs his gracious intervention. And then secondly, look at how God issues a command, verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her. Go back," God says. But doesn't he know how Sarai has treated her? It almost seems harsh, doesn't it? Does God really expect her to endure this kind of suffering? And yet he follows it with a third thing. Verses 10 through 12, God speaks an amazing word of promise, a promise that actually echoes God's promise to Abraham in the first place. God will bless her. God will multiply her. God will be with her. He'll be with the child. She doesn't have to fear for the future any longer. He will look after her. Here is God promising the world to this woman. But think about who it is. A poor, unlikely servant girl caught in a twisted love triangle. This is the one God shows grace to. Not really a success in the eyes of the world, but someone who really is a failure. This is the God we serve. This is the God who calls us to trust him with our lives, even this morning. This is the kind of God Hagar came to experience for herself. And now we don't know how much Hagar knew about the Lord before this point. She was raised in Egypt, as I said. She was raised with all of those pagan deities. I'm sure she grew up worshipping all kinds of sun gods and other things. And yet, for almost 10 years, she had served in the household of Abraham and Sarai. Now, what that means is that she must have witnessed firsthand many of the events that we've already seen in these chapters of the last few weeks. Her very first experience of the family would have been when Abraham returned to Canaan after that detour down to Egypt, when he went back to where he'd started, when he repented, when he built that altar and called on the name of the Lord. She would have experienced his faith and that of Sarai. As Lot chose the lush land of the Jordan, but Abraham decided to remain in Canaan, she must have wondered, what drove that decision? What was it about him that guided his choices? She must have heard about this promise, the promise of a place, the promise of a people, the promise of blessing, going to the nations. This must have been a huge topic of discussion amongst the servants in their quarters. Perhaps she was there when Abraham returned from that miraculous victory God had given him when he rescued Lot from those powerful eastern kings. She must have wondered, how did he possibly win? And she must have questioned, I mean, why did Abraham reject all that plunder from the battle that the king of Sodom offered him? Who was this God? Who is Abraham's shield and reward? What kind of God is it that makes a covenant with his people like he made in chapter 15, binding himself with solemn oath that he would give his people, undeserving sinful people, a nation and a people, that he would reverse the curse of Eden. The point I'm making is this. We need to see that this encounter with the angel isn't just a one-off event that we view in isolation. What dawns on Hagar in verse 13 is that that the one who has sought her is none other than the Lord, the God of her master, Abraham. As she discovered that this God is not just a God of masters, a God of powerful people who run the household, but this is the God, even a God of servants, a God of the humble, a God of the poor, a God of the weak, a God who shows an interest even in her. And so even though this command to return and be subject to Sarai must have been an incredibly difficult thing for her, really it's a step of faith, isn't it? For Hagar, the question really is the same as the question was for Abraham. And it's the same as the question that we all have to face. Will she believe in the promise she has heard? Will she trust in God that he would indeed take care of her? Will she trust that despite everything that's happened, that God will put right the mess that Abraham and Sarah and she had made through their sinful choices? Did she believe that God had chosen this family, the family of Abraham, as flawed and sinful as it was? Did she believe that God's promise of salvation and blessing would come true? Did she believe in God, or did she believe in herself? That was the question. And her answer becomes clear in verse 13, doesn't it? In verse 13, we read this. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." This really is a time, isn't it, when Hagar comes to faith. She realizes who God is. She realized what God has done for her. In one sense, we could say that Hagar did not really have a lot to go on. Yes, she'd encountered God's work in Abraham and Sarah's life, and now she's encountered God directly. She's heard this great promise from the angel. Now, on the other hand, she had no idea how God was going to put things right, did she? She just had no sense of what was going to happen. For us, we know a whole lot more, don't we? This really is only chapter 16 in the Bible that is much, much longer. For us, we know the Savior has come. The angel of the Lord has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. We now know about the cross. We know about Jesus Christ who bore our sin so that we might bear his righteousness. For us, we know that the yes and amen to God's promises has come in the Lord Jesus. How much more reason do we have to trust him now than Hagar did at that well on the way back to Egypt? How much more evidence do we have? How much more convinced we should be of the sinking sand of self-confidence, but also the firm foundation of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus? And so coming back to my friend for a moment and the comment that he made to me, here is one perhaps more provocative way I could have responded. You say you have no faith, but that's not true. What you mean is you have faith in yourself and not in God. You put faith in your own brain, your own reason, your own experience. That's the determining factor. You behave as if your own puny mind sets the limits on what can and can't be true. You believe that you have a better sense than God of what is right and what is wrong, that you can make a better life for yourself than the God who made you. But let me ask you this. Why are you so sure of yourself? I mean, look at your track record. Are you really that worthy of trust? Are you really going to stake your life on your own flawed character? That just seems foolish. It seems like sinking sand. So let me tell you about someone you can trust. Let me tell you about a God you can rely on, even when you fail. It certainly would have been a very difficult conversation. It would have been different. It would have been more meaningful, however, because that is the challenge we are presented with in the scriptures. True faith, Christian faith grows as we rely less on ourselves and more on God. So let me ask you, who do you believe this morning? Not just what, but who? Maybe you're like Abraham. Maybe you have believed in God, but maybe you've become impatient. Maybe you're tempted to take matters into your own hands. Maybe you already have, and maybe you're experiencing the mess that comes from that. If so, then come back to him. Now, put your faith in him to redeem you. Or maybe you're more like Hagar. Maybe you're only just discovering how great this God is and how much you can trust him. If so, then let me encourage you. Come to Christ. Lean on Christ Rather than trusting in your own understanding, self-confidence is like sinking sand. But faith in Christ, that is the only firm foundation. Let's pray.